If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that no one ever builds statues in honor of critics? And there's a reason for that. There are two kinds of people in this world, people who actually do things and accomplish things, and people who second guess, those who do and accomplish things. Well, if we had our druthers in this world, I think most of us, at least mentally, would love to be a part of the doers rather than the second guessers. You know, it was the great American president, Teddy Roosevelt, who once said this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who actually does strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, that the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Boy, I think Teddy Roosevelt was on to something there. As a matter of fact, God was way ahead of Teddy Roosevelt. God does not want us to be cold or timid souls for Christ. God does not want us to be part of the second-guesser groups of the saints. He wants our lives to matter. He wants us to live lives of tremendous impact. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told, for instance, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. What an exciting vision for a life that really matters we find in those simple words. And yet, oftentimes, we find ourselves in a place where the idea of truly impacting the world with the light and love of Jesus Christ is something that we watch others do, but we find ourselves saying, how can I get in on this? Why is a meaningful and impactful Christian life such a rare thing for so many people? Well, I think the bottom line is this. Most of the time, the thing that keeps us from being used by God and the way that he would want to use us is this. We face a fork in the road in our lives as to whether we're going to be motivated in life by faith or by fear. Now, lest we think that falling into the trap of living a fear-based rather than a faith-based Christian life is something that is just the province of the immature, the less than spiritually elite, maybe the biblically illiterate. Well, we got to realize what an occupational hazard it is to live fear-dominated Christian lives. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to a man that he describes in the Scripture as his true son in the faith, Timothy. Two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. You're probably familiar with them. But when you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, one commentator I read said they should probably be labeled 1 and 2 Timidity, because a huge part of these letters is Paul coming alongside Timothy and saying to Timothy, you know, you got to get going, man. You know, you got to keep striving. Don't let fear cancel out what faith can accomplish through your life. I mean, consider what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He said this: "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Oh, God does not want us to live fear-based Christian lives. So how can we make that a reality? Well, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, believe it or not, I believe we see a principle in the Word of God that can cause us to turn our back on a fear-based Christian life and embrace a faith-based Christian life, a life that matters, a life that not only will bless us, but free us in faith to be a blessing to others on a level and to a degree that we could hardly ever imagine. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 says this: "The wicked flee when none are pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Well, this morning, as we explore a study that we could call Bold as a Lion, we're going to learn a thing or two about how to unlock that blessing of holy boldness. We're going to see that there is a choice that we have to make, a fork in the road that every believer in Christ has to make. If we are going to be the people that God has created us to be, if we're truly going to embrace the abundant, full, and meaningful, and impactful life that God has called us to. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial passage of Scripture, a passage that I believe, if we take to heart, can radically revolutionize what we call our relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you this morning, how grateful, how thankful we are that you are a God who so well understands us as people. You see us not only in those high and holy moments when we finally get it right, but you also are one that is completely aware of those areas where we get it wrong, those areas where we stumble, those areas where we fall. And Lord, I pray that as we take a look at one of the key issues that is really going to tell the tale as far as the impact that our lives are going to have, both for time and for eternity here today, that you would be free to search our hearts and reveal to us whether we are motivated by fear or by faith in our walk with you, whether we are fleeing when none's pursuing, or whether we've begun to know that holy boldness that comes through a true relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're here today to challenge us, to exhort us, and yes, to comfort us, realizing that holy boldness only comes when we are rightly related to you, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God, lead us into this truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we take a look at Proverbs chapter 28, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, you know this section of Proverbs is a section of Scripture that was set aside and focused in on the challenges of life that King Hezekiah of Israel faced. He took the Proverbs that King Solomon wrote, a number of Proverbs that we find nowhere else, and had his spiritual brain trust, if you will, compile them and make sure that these Proverbs were near and dear to his heart. And you know, as we mentioned before, and you can get our previous CDs on this, Hezekiah was a man that arguably experienced some of the most powerful and most miraculous manifestations of the presence of God of any king of Israel, maybe even far more than even King David did. I mean, King David experienced a lot of blessings and miracles in his life, but I guarantee you, King David never saw God set the clock back an hour just to show him that he was going to answer a prayer for healing. And so these Proverbs of Hezekiah are really key, and it's important for us to understand that Hezekiah was wise enough to realize that he wasn't all that in a bag of chips. You know, just because he was the king of Israel, he wasn't an individual that didn't need wise counsel. As a matter of fact, the higher up Hezekiah got, the more he began to realize that the only way he was going to be able to function in a way that was going to really please God was to stick to his word. And so these rich proverbs that we've seen in this context have been a beautiful insight into the heart and the mind of an individual that God could use in a powerful and profound way. And so in this context, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 begins to take on a greater depth of meaning. What is the difference between, say, the kings of Israel and Judah that we find in the Scripture that sort of came and went, that didn't really have much of an impact, or, you know, heaven forbid, had an impact that led people away from a relationship with God, and those few kings that really got it? Well, I think Proverbs 28 and verse 1 gives us an insight. It says, "The wicked flee when none pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now, notice the first thing that Solomon observes about human nature in this life is, you know, there's two kinds of people in this world. You know, there are those that will actually tell you things that are meaningful and impactful, and individuals in sermons who will say there's two kinds of people in this world. There's two kinds of people like that. Well, the two kinds of people principle applies in this passage. There's two kinds of people, Solomon observes here. First, we are introduced to a category of people that we will run into in this life that are referred to as the wicked. The wicked flee when none pursues. Now, I know as soon as I use the word wicked, we tend to have a whole set of cultural expectations that surround that word. Maybe if you had an experience like mine when you were a little kid, I don't know why my parents were so obsessed with this, but every year when they would show The Wizard of Oz, they sort of insisted that we watch The Wizard of Oz, like it was some great treat. And all I remember from that is being scared of those flying monkeys, you know? It was really a traumatic thing more than anything else. But you know the big character in The Wizard of Oz, the Wicked Witch of the West. And so we automatically have, oh, Wicked, you know. In fact, there's even a Broadway play called Wicked that tries to tell the story from the perspective of the Wicked Witch of the West. Maybe she wasn't so bad after all is kind of the theme of all that. But boy, when you hear the word wicked, man, we think, oh, man. Yeah, I'm no great shakes, you know, but at least I'm not one of those wicked people out there. Well, hold your horses for just a second. What does it mean to be wicked from a biblical point of view? Well, the opposite of wicked, obviously, is righteous, and being righteous is having a right relationship with God. So I hate to burst your bubble here this morning if you came in here brimming with self-esteem. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that all we as human beings have one thing in common. We know what it's like to be wicked. What does it mean to be wicked? How did we get into this situation where we find ourselves in this world dominated by fear instead of faith? Well, to find the roots of our wickedness, we have to go back to where wickedness made its entrance into this life. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, we are told, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, here we see the first step towards wickedness. The first step towards wickedness is getting input from those who are in opposition to God. And let's face it, we have more than enough opportunities to get that kind of input in our culture today. It's called the internet. It's called our cell phones. I mean, we even take it along with us, if you will. And we were constantly bombarded with not just spiritually neutral messages from our culture, but those who go out of our way to try to undermine our faith in God. And Eve gets involved in this conversation with a serpent. You know, again, this is Satan manifesting himself. Now, was it an actual snake that we're dealing with here? Sometimes that question comes up. Well, the term serpent there literally means a shining one. It may have very well been a serpent because, again, you encountered snakes. They kind of look shiny and slimy as they make their way around in this world. But it's entirely possible that Satan is manifesting himself as this angel of light that he tries to disguise himself in. And he always does his best business when he looks like a servant of righteousness. And notice he says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now notice the first thing, God's word is being distorted here. And Eve's response, in a sense, may very well be a distortion of God's word. Because she responds by saying, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We have no record in Scripture of God telling Adam and Eve they couldn't touch the fruit. He just said, "Don't eat it," you know? And so we almost see Eve, in a sense, kind of adding a little bit of a line of protection there. Maybe that was Adam's 2 cents worth. "Man, just don't get close enough to this thing to even be tempted by it. We're not even going to touch the thing. We're not even going to look at this thing. You know, forget about it." So, again, Eve responds in that way. The serpent says to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now notice the standard operating procedure, if you will, of setting people up for wickedness. First, it comes down to this idea of interacting and getting too much input from those who deny God, who want to destroy your faith. Sooner or later, it's going to have an impact on you. But the next thing is this, questioning whether God has indeed said. You know, boy, I'll tell you what, if Satan can undermine your confidence in the reliability of God's word, if he can get you to doubt as to whether the principles and the precepts and the practical examples that we find in the word of God really apply to you and to me, well, maybe not by full frontal assault, but maybe starting to interject things like saying, "Oh, yeah, that was just for those people back then." You know, I have to live in a modern age, and you know, I'm sure that that principle applies, but this one doesn't so much apply, and before too long, we're engaging in cafeteria Christianity. You know, I like this principle in God's Word. This one I'm going to leave alone. And you know, let's face it, it appeals to our ego. We can pat ourselves in the back for obeying those commands of God that we would have done anyway, right? But the more challenging ones we tend to set aside. Has God indeed said? No, God hasn't said, you shall not surely die. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, here you see the source of wickedness. Not only disobedience to God, and let's face it, when someone decides to disobey God, misery loves company. You know, the woman then not only ate of the fruit she gives to her husband, you know, dummy goes ahead and follows her lead and eats. And the rest, as they say, is human history. They look at each other, they realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves together. Have you ever had an encounter with a fig leaf? You ever felt one of those things? Man, they are prickly and sticky. You know, you might as well say, yeah, got some rose bushes, and we sewed them together, and it's really comfortable here. I think it's so interesting because so much of our cover-up games, right, are just fig leaves, aren't they? You know, we think we're so wise and we're so clever, we, you know, get used to putting on the dog for people and presenting ourselves in a certain way when the reality's another way. But the long and the short of it is, you know, we may be fooling ourselves, maybe we're fooling some of the others in our lives, but can I tell you something? You know, our sticky, prickly cover-up games, maybe it's self-righteous religiosity. Maybe it's the idea of being, you know, the big dog, and you don't question the big dog, and you keep everybody in your life intimidated because, you know, you don't poke the bear. Maybe that's your cover-up game. Maybe your cover-up game is flattery, just kind of sizing people up, telling them what they want to hear instead of what's really going on. All of these different cover-up games that we play. You know, this veneer of perfectionism that we put on in our behavior with other people. You know, trying to keep all the people in our lives happy at one time. All these different cover-up games, inevitably, man, it's just some kind of a sticky, silly cover-up that just doesn't do the job. And it's ever been thus. So here we see this picture of wickedness that we find in the Scripture. We find that the roots of wickedness come from alienation from God. It comes from disobeying God. And it's ever been thus. James Russell Lowell once said that millions of self-centered rather than God-centered deeds may be rightly understood to be destroying the world. You and I are part of the process. When we decide not to do things God's way, we aren't choosing a neutral gang. We're choosing wickedness. And that wickedness inevitably leads to isolation and alienation, not just from one another, but also from God. The wicked flee. Now notice it says, when none's pursuing. We also see this beautifully illustrated here in our text in Genesis. In verse 8, we are told, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The wicked flee. Boy, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, they fled for the bushes in Eden. As if God didn't know where they were, right? You know, God asked the famous question. He called out to Adam and said, where are you? You know, it wasn't like God's there going, wow, you know, all oil outs and free. You guys, man, the first game of hide and seek, you guys beat me, man. No idea where you are. No, this isn't God saying to Adam and Eve, I don't know where you are geographically. My GPS isn't working quite well. No, it's God expressing the brokenheartedness of a father who loves his children, who sees those children making a catastrophic decision to their own detriment. Adam, where are you? What's happened to you? What's gone on? Why are you hanging out in those bushes, man? It's not geography that God's dealing with here. It's the condition of the heart. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now notice, the wicked flee when none's pursuing, right? Fear, instead of faith, has taken over the equation here. Instead of God looked upon as their closest friend, as their father who loves them, as the one who completes their life. Suddenly God becomes an adversary. You know, suddenly God is painted in this picture of being against them, of wanting to bring wreck and ruin to their life. And that alienation that we feel from God causes us to flee, causes us to live a fear-based life when none's pursuing. I think it's interesting, the idea of fleeing when none's pursuing. You know, this idea that everybody's kind of out to get me. You know, maybe you've heard that old joke before. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't all out to get you. You know, it's ever been thus. Look at what happens as a result of the fall here again. Then the Lord God called on Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now notice, here we see, the first time in human history, finger pointing, rearing its ugly head, in two interesting ways. First, when Adam's called on the carpet, his basic inclination, and it's ever been thus, "Ain't my fault, man. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of circumstances," as the Three Stooges used to say, right? You know, he said, "The woman," pointing at Eve, "who you gave me." Isn't it funny how oftentimes we blame our greatest faults and our failures in life on one of two things: either the people in our life in the horizontal or God in the vertical. Yeah, and maybe you've heard it both ways. "Oh, you know, the reason I'm such a mess is because these people in my life, and I was raised in this kind of home. If you were raised in the environment I was raised in, Scott, you'd just be as big a mess as I am." And I don't underestimate the fact that all of us carry some pretty interesting bumps and bruises and scars from the relationships that we have in life. You know, there are support groups out there for adult children of alcoholics, adult children of drug addicts, adult children of, say, criminals and so forth. And I think all these things have their place. But the bottom line is, if we had a sign-up sheet for adult children of fallen, sinful human beings, we'd all sign up. Because nobody had perfect parents here. None of us were raised in perfect environments. You know, and so we look at people and we say, "People let me down. That's why I'm such a mess." But then isn't it how interesting how it kind of comes around and we go, "And really, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me. God, if you loved me, where were you when I needed you most? God, if you really are everything you say you are in your word, you know, I wouldn't be in this mess right now. I wouldn't be married to this person so difficult to be around. I wouldn't have the challenges with my children I have. I wouldn't have the financial situations I'm going through right now. It's your fault, God." But notice, we're heading right back to the bushes of Eden. At that point, we fall into that trap. We're speaking the words of our father Adam. And I, you know, a little bit of an aside, but I think a valid one. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I just don't think this whole deal about original sin is fair at all. You know, why should I suffer because of Adam's sin? You know, if I'd been back there, I don't think I would have reacted like Adam did." Yeah, and you're probably right. You would have fallen a lot sooner than Adam did. And I would have done the same thing. Because Adam's words seem so shockingly and stunningly familiar. So Adam does the double blame game. Woman you gave me, and I ate. I'm not the problem. You're the problem, ultimately, God. Everything was great till you made that woman and brought her along into my life. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." First time in human history, the devil made me do it. You know, the devil can't make you do anything. You know, sometimes this wind of doctrine blows through Christian churches that says, you know, the reason that you have this habitual or perpetual sin in your life, it isn't because it's your fault. You're demonized. Oh, you're not possessed. You're just lightly possessed. You're demonized, see? And if you read our book and you go through our step-by-step instructions about casting these demons out of your life, then you can have victory over these habitual areas of sin. Well, that sounds all well and good as an easy fix to, say, complex problems, but there's some problems with that mentality. Number one, I never see anywhere in the Scriptures, in the entire New Testament, and you can talk to me after the service and show me if I'm missing one of these, where, say, the Apostle Paul or one of the other prophets or Jesus himself says, you know, if you got a problem with sin, you need exorcism. You got to cast out that demon of smoking. You got to cast out that demon of cussing. You got to cast out that demon of sanctimonious self-righteousness. Cast that demon out and you're going to be fine. No, it's not there. You know, the other thing that's interesting about this is demonized, lightly possessed. Lightly possessed. Does that sound a little strange to you? It sounds strange to me. It's almost like saying, you know, I'm lightly pregnant right now. You know, if you're possessed by a demon, you're possessed by a demon, man. It's big time. You know, it's not a subtle thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, if anybody comes to you with that kind of hoo-ha and song and dance and tries to give you that kind of way out of personal accountability about your sins, just remember what 1 John 4, 4 says. You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now notice what the scripture says. Greater is he that's in you. When you've got Christ in your heart, Jesus is there in your heart. It doesn't say that Satan and Jesus have set up some kind of a condo arrangement or roommate deal. You know, like those sitcoms, you know, where the roommates don't get along and they put tape on the floor. You got that side, I got this side. Don't get on my side, man. You know, that's what this doctrine teaches, that you got Jesus and Satan in your heart at the same time. I'm here to tell you something. With Christ in your heart, Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with what's going on in you. Because the Bible tells us, you believe that God is one, you do well, in the book of James. The demons believe and tremble. The presence of Jesus Christ in your heart terrifies the wicked one. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the presence of Christ within you. So important for us to understand that this blame game, you know, the devil made me do it, was kind of a buzz phrase that a comedian named Flip Wilson traded on back in the early 70s, but it's not biblical. Satan can't lead you anywhere where you don't want to go. Now, he can tempt you, he can grease the skids and bring things into your life that might lead you to some area of weakness and expressing that, but he can't make you do it. He can't make you do that any more than God can make you receive Jesus as your Savior. You've got to make that decision yourself. And so Eve basically says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not my fault, it's the snake's fault. So here we have blame game part one, Adam going, the woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. Eve goes, it was a serpent over there. And since the snake didn't have fingers, no one to point at, snake took it heavy. That's basically how things worked in that situation. But notice the far-reaching implications of all that for our lives in the here and now. The wicked flee when none pursues. One of the characteristics of a wicked person is they live a life of fear rather than faith. And if we're not real careful as believers in Christ, we can bring this over into our own lives as well. We can be just as much trading in fear instead of faith as we did before we came to Christ. And it can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. You know, when we think about individuals in this world that are being dominated by fear, you know, when someone doesn't know the Lord, you know, obviously fear has its way with these kind of people. You know, there's a fascinating quote from the famous playwright Tennessee Williams. He once said this about living a fear-dominated life. He says, whether or not we admit it to ourselves, we're all haunted by a truly awful sense of impermanence. I've always had a particularly keen sense of this at New York cocktail parties, and perhaps that's why I drink martinis as almost as fast as I can snatch them off the tray. Fear and evasion are the two little beasts that chase each other's tails in the revolving wire cage of our nervous world. Wow, sounds like fun, right? You're there, you're at the top of things. A guy like Tennessee Williams, who was it, had more money and knew what to do with, all the friends, all the connections, and he sat there getting himself snockered so he didn't have to think about the one thing that was haunting him, death. Death, and what death ultimately brings, alienation, emptiness, separation from every relationship that you've got. You see, fear trades on loneliness and isolation. And it just tends to make sense when you stop and think about it. Ever since the fall of man, we are alienated, isolated from the one relationship, the one source of love, the only source of love that can make our lives full and meaningful. And that is the love relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so we flee when none is pursuing. Why? Because even though there might not be someone physically after us in this world, maybe sometimes there are, but generally speaking, not, there's one thing we know. The big D's coming. Death is going to knock on the door. And then what's going to happen to us? The world has no answers for this. You know, Woody Allen, the famous comedian and producer and director, once said this: "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." But it's coming for us. And the wicked have no answer for it. Oh, you might try to drown it in religion. You might want to avoid it by, you know, keeping yourself massively busy. You might want to try to buy off this fear by accomplishing great and notable things and having the attaboys and the pats on the back and the accolades and the titles that society can bring. But boy, in our culture, in our society today, we are sure seeing how individuals who have all these things end up being so empty, so isolated, so alienated, that they end up just doing crazy, self-destructive stuff that now gets them all over the news and the internet every day. The wicked flee when none's pursuing. Oh, it's a temptation and a tendency that affects us all. But notice in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, there's a glorious alternative. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, I love that word, righteous. I know when you hear the word righteous, you probably don't think of it as good news. When we think about righteousness, well, it's kind of gotten bad PR in our society. We think of a righteous person, we think of a strange, odd kind of a duck. You know, someone that speaks in King James English that has a Bible about out to here, dresses in clothing and style that was in vogue maybe in 1965 or something like this. You know, the prison pallor, they haven't seen the sun very much, and they got a look on their face like, "I know there's someone here enjoying themselves, and I'm going to put an end to it." We go, "Wow, what a righteous dude. What a righteous dude." I remember this guy I went to seminary with. He was a youth pastor at this huge church in Southern California, and he never smiled. Never saw a guy smile once. And I remember coming up to him one day and saying, "You know, Tim, I just never see you smile. Is everything all right?" And he said to me, "How could I smile when millions of people are going to hell today?" And I was like, "Whoa, man. That's a righteous dude." Well, that's what we think of when we think of righteous, right? But righteousness has nothing to do with impressing people with your deep spirituality and walking around, looking like someone hit you, you know, with the morning stick. It's not walking around, you know, tearing our clothes and throwing dust up in the air. That's not righteousness. Righteousness means having a right relationship with God. Now, let's bring this back to the context of how we got into the wicked pool in the first place. We got into the wicked pool, right, by first of all listening to things that deny the truth about God. How are we made righteous? By listening to what God says about the reality of having a relationship with Him. That's the first step back out of the bushes of Eden, right? Listening to God's truth. Faith comes by hearing, we're told in Romans chapter 10, and hearing by the Word of God. When we stop listening to the false and wrong answers of this world, and we start listening again to what God says in His divinely inspired Word, then we've got hope. Because God's inspired Word tells us something. There is a righteousness that is available to us that has nothing to do with you and me being good little boys and girls. It has nothing to do with impressing each other with our deep spirituality. As a matter of fact, righteousness, biblically defined, is only something you can receive as a gift. You can't earn or merit or deserve it. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You see, God solved our problem. You and I were lost in our wickedness. We were dominated by fear. But by faith in God's word, when we understand, we realize that according to God's word, you and I could never be righteous enough to make up for the things that we've done. That in essence, as human beings, we have one default position, and that's heading for HE double hockey sticks on an express elevator going down. But that God still loves us. And that he provided a way for our sins to be forgiven personally by becoming a man and walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was righteous. That is, he had a perfect relationship with God without fault or failure. Because he took that righteous life and laid that life down voluntarily when he died for you and me on the cross. There's hope for us. We can be made righteous, you see. The first step to dealing with fear isn't giving yourself pep talks, gang. It isn't listening to positive mental affirmations and saying, hey, you know, in every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. You know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. The guy who originally popularized that is having a hard time in this day and age. But the only way that we make our way back is not by talking to ourselves, but by allowing God to speak to us through his word. Turning away from the lies of the wicked one. Realizing that without Jesus, we are dead in the water. But because of what Jesus has given to us, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, those who come into that right relationship with God, right? Those who are reconciled to him, those who make their way back out of the bushes of Eden, who say, Lord, I'm not bringing anything to the party. All I can do is put my faith and trust in what Jesus has done for me. A transformation takes place in their life. There's not only reconciliation that leads us to a life that matters. We've got to have that right relationship with God. If you're taking notes, write that one down. That's where you start. But that reconciliation with God results in transformation. In every area of our lives, the righteous are bold, we are told in the scripture. There is a confidence, there is a power that comes upon those who've truly connected with Jesus Christ that is utterly transforming. Utterly transforming. Boy, you want a classic before and after example of this principle in action, and a really wonderful picture of what boldness, this boldness being spoken of here in the scripture is all about. Consider the disciples as your test case. Before Jesus died and rose from the dead, how would you characterize the disciples? Why were they disciples? Because they were rock solid. Never make a mistake. Oh, man, you know, Jesus, it's good you chose us because, man, we are going to get somewhere in the side. They probably thought that way about themselves. But I think we're going to sum up the track record in the career of the disciples, especially when the chips were down, when the mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, you know what they said right before that? Lord, if I have to die for you, I will never deny you. And then the mob shows up and it's like, Pete, treat me good, right? I'm out of here. And I think we're going to characterize the disciples, even the best of them, we'd have to say they wrote checks with their lips that their lives couldn't cash. They were remarkably, ridiculously, just like us. Faulty, fallen, good intentions, follow through, not so much, right? But what happened after the resurrection of Christ? What happened after they saw Jesus back from the dead? What happened to them after, because of Jesus dying and resurrecting, he was able to give them the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, they became not flakes anymore, but amazingly faithful. Dare I say, bold, because of their relationship with Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 4, we are told that Peter and John, you know, talk about no good deed going unpunished in this world. They heal this man who'd been born lame at the gate beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem. They are arrested by the same people who shanghaied Jesus into crucifixion. They call him into their midst and they say, by what power, by what name have you done this? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that we're really sorry we upset the apple cart and we realize you guys know more about spiritual things than we do and we don't want any trouble here. We'll just move on. Is that what they said? No, what did they say? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Gee, Peter, don't hold back. You know, say what's really on your heart and your mind here. Peter lays it out, but notice the response here. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness, underline that word in your Bible, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Well, this is the greatest compliment anybody will ever give you in your life. They recognize you as having been with Jesus. Jesus. That Jesus has rubbed off on you. His character is being made manifest in you. You're not the same old person you used to be. God is transforming you into someone you never dreamed you could be, a reflection of the very image and likeness and character of Jesus Christ. And that's bold, man. That's bold stuff. That's not subtle stuff. You ever run into people who say things to you like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. But it's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. Hey, if when you say that, what you're saying to people is this: my relationship with God is personal, it's deep, it's meaningful to me, it impacts every year, and I personally value it, then that's beautiful. But when I hear people say, my faith is a personal thing, really what they're saying is kind of this: yeah, I'm a Christian, but you never know it to look at me. You'd never be able to tell by like watching my life. You know, a number of years back, there was an ad campaign for Lady Clairol hair color. And they said, only her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, I think there's some Lady Clairol Christians out there. Only the Savior knows for sure. You know, if you let slip that you're a believer in Christ, maybe someone sees a fish on the back of your car, or, you know, they find out you went to church on Sunday or something like that, and at work, they look at you and they go, yeah, I hear you're a Christian. You go, well, yeah, I guess I am. Wow, I never would have thought that. You're doing it wrong is what I'm trying to tell you there. If people are shocked and surprised that you belong to Jesus Christ, you're doing it wrong. Not because we've got this showy kind of look at me, you know, I'm going to be weird and bizarre and strange and you know, I'm going to get... You're still talking about yourself. But if you get caught in the act of being yourself as Jesus transforms your life, as his love and his truth impacts every area of your life, you got something going on. You got what the Bible calls boldness going on here. You see, boldness doesn't play reactive games with life. So many people go through their life and they bounce off one crisis to another, kind of like the old games of pinball. But boldness isn't that way. Boldness doesn't react to the challenges of life. It doesn't duck and cover when the challenges of life come to it. It responds in faith and love that come from Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit to the challenges of life. The righteous are bold. Now notice how they're described, as a lion. As a lion. Wow, what an interesting way to describe holy boldness. You know, and whenever the commentators, you know, once again, I find the commentators sometimes maddeningly unhelpful. Because they don't tell me anything I don't already know, right? You know, boldness, as a lion. Oh, well, maybe there's some deep insight here. Look it up, and it's like, lions, king of beasts. Don't want to mess with the lion, man. That's how the righteous are. They're just, you know, real powerful. That's it. Next verse. I'm like, there's got to be something more here. Oh, don't get me wrong. Lions are very impressive creatures. You've ever had an up-close and personal encounter with a lion? You know what I'm talking about. I've had one. I've had an up-close and personal encounter with an actual African lion. Did you know that? You know, when I was going to junior college in California, I was running track there, and, you know, to pass time before practice started and classes got over, we'd play softball. Now, at Moorpark College, they had this famous program called the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program, or EATM for short. And the EATM complex was at the other end of the athletic fields. Well, you know, I'm playing outfield, we're playing softball, guy hits a ball over my head, rolls all the way to the edge of the EATM compound. You know, rolls across the little, cart path they have there. And I go to grab the ball. Well, on the other side, right there in front of me is like this cage, right? And I go to pick up the ball and I look up, and there was one of EATM's most notable citizens, a big old alpha male African lion. And he's about this far away from me, and he's just staring at me. And I'm grabbing the ball, and I'm looking at him, and I just paralyzed there for a second, just stunned and startled. And he looked at me, and he let out this roar. And I want to tell you something. You know, I was running track, but I don't think I ever ran the 40-meter dash faster than that. Because this guy meant business. He was looking at me like, you know, you could be dinner if these cages weren't here. You know, I think I see that same look on my cats sometimes if I don't feed them. If I was a little bigger, man, this would be a different deal we got going on here. And so the commentators say, yeah, they're bold as a lion. It's sort of a proverbial thing. You know, I want to wrap up with this because it's so powerful. Bold as a lion. Where do we see lions mentioned in Scripture? Well, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, Jacob, pronouncing a blessing on his children, called the tribe of Judah a lion's pup, a lion's whelp. Judah is a lion's whelp. And because Jacob said that about the tribe of Judah, their insignia was always a lion. Interestingly, the next line Jacob says is that the scepter will not depart from between Judah's feet until Shiloh, or Messiah, comes. In other words, from the tribe of Judah is going to come the regal one, the majestic one, the king. Like the lion is the king of beasts, the king of kings is going to come from Judah. Now, fast forward all the way to the other side of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, when the Apostle John is being given this picture of the fall of man and the tragedy behind it and how no human being would be worthy in the eyes of God to be able to accomplish God's ultimate end, he wept much, we are told in verse 4, because no one was found to open or read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals." Who's the lion? It's Jesus, you see. You know, you want to find out if you're really bold as a lion, ask yourself this question: am I becoming like Jesus in my character? Do people see that? Is it obvious in bold strokes, if you will, with my life? Not subtle undertones, but boldly, we can see that Jesus Christ has changed our lives. When you do that, you've made a choice in this life. And I just wrap up with this. There's the ultimate fork in the road that every human being faces as far as how we're going to deal with life. You can be the wicked, that is those who are alienated from God, who flee, that is who constantly invest their time, effort, and energy into trying to stay out of the consequences of their sins, when none's pursuing. You know, in other words, you know, this whole dark, dank, kind of avoidance-oriented lifestyle is going to be characteristic of you. You can choose that way in life, and you can even choose that way in life as a believer in Christ. Or you can choose holy boldness, righteous. Do you have a right relationship with God? Not based on what you do for God, but based on what Jesus has done for you. Are you bold? Is Jesus not only in your heart, but he's manifest in your countenance, in your life, in your dealings with people? Do people experience his love and his grace and his truth in everything that you do? Are you becoming like the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who wants to live his life out through you so you're no longer the victim? You're no longer the person with the excuses. You're no longer the person playing cover-up games. You are a child of the king. And he's making you more and more like Jesus each and every day. God has not given us what? A spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Boy, just like Paul told his timid protege, Timothy, God is saying that same thing to us. We need to walk in the light and the righteousness of what Jesus has done for us. Oh, what Jesus has done for us. You know, we're approaching communion now. And as the worship team comes up, this is really the pathway out of fear into faith that we're celebrating here today. What has God actually done about our ultimate problem? This is what communion represents. You see, communion is a reenactment, if you will, a remembrance of Jesus paying the price for your sins and my sins. That's why we partake of it on a regular basis. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, "For what I received from the Lord, this I also delivered to you, that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and said, 'This is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me.'" You know, we take this bread that we have here, and if you're new here to Calvary Christian Fellowship, you'll notice that the bread that we have here isn't like the little, you know, like poker chips, you know, the kind of synthetic wafers that maybe you've seen before. This is matzah bread. And matzah bread, this matzah bread, has some interesting characteristics to it. First of all, it is without leaven. It's like a cracker. There's no yeast in it. Yeast and leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin. The other thing you'll notice about it as you take it is there's a couple of things about it. It's striped. It has stripe marks on it, and it's pierced. Well, this represents Jesus, gang, the sinless one who was, again, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're healed. As you take this bread, don't just take it as something that we do because it's this time of the month and we always do this on Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, and you got to follow the crowd. No, you take that bread and you think good and hard about what Jesus was willing to do to save you. He took your place when he died for you at great personal cost, at great personal pain, because he loves you, because he knew there was no other way to save you. Not by our righteous works which we have done, but by his righteousness we stand right before God. In the same way, after supper, Paul says he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." As we drink this cup, we look at it and we realize that this grape juice has a striking similarity to the color of blood. You see, when Jesus redeemed us, he didn't redeem us with silver or gold or any such thing, but with the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, the most priceless, precious gift in the universe, the most valuable commodity, Jesus willingly paid to wash your sins away. And so as we take this bread and we drink this cup, what you're saying when you do this is, "I believe, Jesus, you did this for me. I believe that you died in my place and that you offered your life for me because I couldn't save myself any other way." And as you take the bread and you drink the cup, you're saying, "Lord, I take in and reiterate again that that is my hope of heaven. And as I take this, I thank you for doing for me what I could never do for myself." It's a dramatic moment. It's a powerful moment. Not one to be entered into lightly or ritualistically. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus into your heart, you've never said to him, "Lord, I need a Savior. I believe you died for me. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me a brand new person." Do it. Do that. Pray and invite him into your heart before you even think about coming forward and receiving this. Because without Jesus in your heart, this is just a mockery. But if you have Christ in your heart, oh, may the Lord meet you here. May he surround you with his glorious presence. May you realize, even as you take in these elements, what Jesus did to save wretches, wicked people like us. Let's commune with the Lord. Oh Lord, your word says, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph." Lord, thank you that we don't have to live Christian lives played on defense. We don't have to hide in the bushes of Eden again. We don't have to settle for finger-pointing and blame games. You came to set captives free. God, I pray that you would free us to walk in the boldness, the holiness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Jesus, through through your Spirit, Father, lives his life out through us. Let people see that we serve the true and living God who's coming back again. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.